Well, I want to wish everyone today a happy Mother's Day. I'm thankful that in the midst of all the gender insanity that our culture still sets aside a day to recognize mothers. You know, if you're here, there's a fact that's true of all of us. If you're here, you have a mother. That's a stubborn reality. And we want to recognize it, and we want to celebrate it, and we want to thank God for mothers. Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I invite you to stand in reverence for reading the perfect Word of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw a basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it, and she opened it, and she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, we come to you today, and we pray, Lord, that you give us an understanding of this text, a clarity about it. But Lord, not only that we would understand it, but that we would feel it. Lord, as we think about a faithful mother in your plan, Lord, we pray for all the mothers here today. We pray for those today who long to be mothers, and yet that has not happened. Bring them comfort. We pray for those who have a bad relationship with their own mother. And Lord, we pray that that would be rectified somehow, some way. But Lord, in the midst of it all, may we see that mothers throughout history have looked to you, have played a powerful part in your plan, and do so today. Teach us what is true of all of us, for all of us, by this portion of your word, as you remind us that you indeed are the Redeemer, and that you work in ways that we would have never seen coming, and that we do not trust in our control, but in yours. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, yesterday, Judy and I welcomed our 8th grandchild into the world as we held him for the first time. Isaiah James Page. There he was. We'd prayed for him for so many times, and there he was, and he was healthy, and he's doing well, and Lydia Grace is doing well. And we were just filled with such a sense of wonder and such a sense of awe. It never fades from me to look at that life that God has made and to see that this is a reminder that this is bigger than me. This is what only God could do. And also a reminder that babies have always been a part of His plan. In fact, the key part of the plan from the first gospel promise. But we were just filled with such overwhelming awe and joy. I can't verbalize it or describe it. The excitement, the sense of wonder about it all. One of the most extraordinary mothers in all the Bible is found in Exodus chapter 2. You know, I'm struck that her name is not even mentioned in the text of Exodus chapter 2. Kind of fitting, as is often the case. Faithful mothers don't generally do the kind of work that people stand around and applaud, but it's often the most important work. And so here we have in Exodus 2 this somewhat anonymous. We find out her name in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, and in Numbers 26, 59. And her name is Jochebed. The name means the Lord is glory. And then we find that this woman, whose name isn't even mentioned in the context, who is a slave woman, no power, no position, no authority, we find in the book of Hebrews that she's listed in the hall of faith, the faithful in Hebrews 11, right along with Abraham and Moses and David. That she is an exemplar of a faithful life. But we find out that, like so many mothers, her life was defined by what her love would cost her. And as much as we stood in a hospital room yesterday filled with nothing but joy, this woman held her child for the first time, and she absolutely was filled with that incredible sense of joy, but also dread. It was a boy. And this was not a good time in Egypt to be an Israelite who had a male son. Her joy was tempered by her concern, her sense of dread. In fact, it seemed like there was no way out. Look at Exodus chapter 2, the first couple of verses. Now, if you'll remember, Genesis, the first book in the Bible, gives a history of a family. It starts with the gospel promise being moving through a man named Abraham. And it traces out his family as his family grows and winds up in Egypt because of what brothers do to Joseph. And yet, Joseph is faithful and the family ends up there. And there are about 70 of them as the story ends. But it's a family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become shorthand to talk about God's gospel promise that would ultimately lead to Christ. But as we open the book of Exodus, it's now the story of a nation. The promise that this people would grow is at hand. Now the few, the 70, have become many. And now they are anything but welcomed in Egypt. There is a Pharaoh, the text tells us, who knew not Joseph, who did not have the favor that Joseph ended up having in Egypt. And he saw this multitude, and he saw them as a problem. A problem to be dealt with, a problem to be stamped out. So much so that Exodus 1 tells us that they take resources away from them and just say, work harder. Maybe we can kill enough of these people through this intense slave labor that we can thin out the population. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the Israelites work as slaves. But that is not enough. He tells the midwives, when you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. He calls for a genocide, a death of all of the male children. wipe them out, kill them in an instant, do away with them. And it tells us at the end of the chapter, throw every son in the Nile. Ethnic cleansing. These people have grown so many, these Hebrews, these Israelites, and they are in Egypt. We've got to deal with this problem. And so he calls for ethnic cleansing. Throw them in the Nile, which is filled with a sense of irony, because the Nile was worshipped by this people. And it was worshipped, personified as the god Hapi, H-A-P-I. And the Nile was known to be the giver of life. It birthed the people. And now Pharaoh says that what represents the giving of life is to be the place of death for all of the male children. Feel that. This is concrete. Don't breeze over it. There's a boy, kill it. Chunk it in the Nile. Be done with it. Let's get rid of these people. If we deal with the males, then we can thin out the population. And that's the world that Moses was born into. There didn't seem to be a way out. I had a job, a very short-lived job because I despised it, in a big office warehouse place with no windows for a law office that all I did every day was put away files. And no matter how many files you put away, the next day you came in and the stack was the same or bigger. No feeling of accomplishment, no sense of doing anything. But one of the days I was going there to work late, and I came in and there was a long hallway and there was one door at the end of the hallway. And when I walked in that hallway, this is after hours, that door was locked. And I ended up, because of the way the system worked, the door locked behind me, and I'm in a hallway with no way out. Now, not that big a deal. It's a warehouse. Maybe I sleep on the floor. This is before cell phones. There's no, oh, yeah, just come get me. It's like, what am I going to do? I'm thinking I'm going to end up sleeping on the floor. I start praying. Somebody actually decided to come to the office late and let me out. But that feeling of there not being any way out. Now, when we think about the situation here, faith doesn't start when you see a way out. Faith grows when there isn't one that you can see. When something that is happening and you know this is beyond you. Look with me in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Now, it, very specifically there, it wants to make the point to us here that this one who is to be born, this child was to be born, is to be born to the Levites. Now, later on, the Levites would be those charged with handling the holy things and carrying them to the tabernacle, a special function. They were to be set apart by God for this special service. And there's all kinds of things in this text that those of us who read it after the fact or hear of it after the fact are to have a light come on. That somehow, some way, for instance, this child who is to be born among a people selected for special service for God, perhaps indeed he is selected for special service to God. Verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son. Oh, how joyful. There he is. Look at him. Look at him. It's a son. That's a death sentence. Imagine the weight of the moment where your maximum joy goes to maximum dread. It's a boy! Yeah, it's a boy. Verse 2 continues. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. A fine child. It's hard to translate the word here. The, The King James used to translate it goodly child. The word tob is the word that's most often translated good. We're going to see a key place that it's used, which language is replicated here. Can be translated pleasant or healthy or beautiful. There's certainly a sense in which a time when many children were born immediately didn't live very long, that included within this is it looks like he's going to survive. The birth, he's a fine child. But there's more going on here than that. Now, this is a recognition that there's something special that God is doing with this child. In fact, that particular word, notice the language. When she saw that he was good. That's the language used in Genesis 1 that uses the same word. Genesis 1, 4, 10, 12, 17, 21, 25, 31. It is a thunderous of God's creative activity. And then he says, and he saw that it was good. The divine action of God. The special action of God. The creation of God with divine intent. The language here replicates that language because it is a testimony that this is the birth of one of whom is to have a special task set apart for it. And this is the divine intent of God. We say, well, how did she know that? We don't know. We just know that she understands it somehow in some way that this is good. In other words, God has purposed this. God has a plan for this life. Just think about that. She's a slave. Doesn't have any power. What power is she going to leverage to deal with this situation? She doesn't have any. She is not a member of a protected class. She has no platform. She held a child upon whom the empire had pronounced a death sentence. But she had some sense that God was able to do something in this situation. I've heard it said before, but I always remember it powerfully. But a mother's greatest accomplishment is often not anything she does, it's who she raises. Most of all, that work is very rarely seen. But here we are today, in 2026, in Lexington, Kentucky. We're talking about a woman named Jochebed, a Hebrew slave who had no power, platform, or authority. And so the first thing that she decides to do is let's keep this a secret for 3 months. Don't let anybody know. 3 months of fear and silence and watching and waiting. Can you imagine keeping a child secret for 3 months? Crying. You've got to let people know before the toddler hits. But there is no visible way out. The empire is real. The edict will be enforced. The Nile is waiting. This woman feels trapped. There's no way out. There's no door that she can open. You see, when there's no way out, you're forced to choose what you're going to trust in at that point. When there's nothing you can do, you're forced to choose not only what you will trust in, but who you will trust in. In verses 3 and 4, we see her letting go anyway. Now, a part of parenting is not just holding on. It's also knowing when to let go. Everything from the simple reality of a child that you're taking to the nursery for the first time or taking to school for the first time, and the child grabs onto you and doesn't want to go, but you know there is a process in which you're nurturing them, which you are letting them go. That's the way this whole thing works. Now, for this mother, it's happening under horrible situations and far earlier than any can imagine. But it's a part of what it means to be a mother. We hold on, and we know when to let go. Look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, in other words, caulking materials to make it waterproof. She puts the child in it and places it, that is this basket, among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister, that's Miriam, stood at a distance because she wants to see what is going to be done to him. Now, this is the mother exhausting all the things that she knows to do. She hides him 3 months. At the end of that 3 months, when he can't be hid anymore, she makes a basket for him, or we could better say, an ark for him. The word used here is only used one other place in the Bible. It's the word used in Genesis 6 and 7 for Noah's ark. This is Moses' ark. That's by design. They're supposed to be tripwires going off to see what that this is something God is doing to preserve His people. She took for him an ark. And the language here, made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, it's mirroring the language of what was done with the gigantic Noah's ark, and yet this is a little ark. Noah's ark was a means of preserving humanity from whom the deliverer would come. Moses' ark is a means of preserving Israel, a people from which the deliverer would come. Humanity, fall, gospel promise, judgment on sin except saving a people, promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, delivering a particular family who would lead to that line that is to come. Moses' ark is vital to the story of redemptive history, just as Noah's ark is. She builds an ark. What else does she know to do when there's no way out? So she builds the ark, and it says that she put him in it. This was an act of faith. I like to describe it as, this is the prayer that she knew to offer at this time. I don't know what to do, but I know that God has worked in this way, and I know He can, and so I'm going to do it. Hebrews 11:23, the great chapter of the faithful, it says this, by faith, this was an act of faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. There was something that drove her to act that was more than the king's edict, that there was a king to whom all other kings will answer to. So she places the child in it, and she places it among the reeds at the riverbank. Can you imagine how hard it was for her to walk away from there? Miriam, don't let anybody see you, but stand at a distance and see what happens to him. By the way, think about it. The command was that everybody would take the male child and toss it in the Nile. Technically, she's obeying the edict. Moses is put in the Nile. It is supposed to be the place of his death. He's as sure as dead according to the decree. Throw the sons born into the Nile, and she places her son in the Nile. Now, what I want you to see here is important. She's not passive in all of this. She's active doing everything that she could seem possibly to do. The situation seems impossible. She knows it's beyond her, but she planned and strategized, and then when she did all she thought she could do, she let him go. She let him go. Because she knew something. His ultimate fate was in the hands of God. She knew that his ultimate fate was not in her hands. She knew that his ultimate fate was not in the hands of Pharaoh or the Egyptian army, but that his ultimate fate is in the hands of God. That this was beyond her control. The Bible calls what she's trusting in here providence. She needs God to act in a way that she can't see. Now, understand this. Faith acts and watches and waits. Faith is engaged but surrendered to the God who is in control. We have trouble with this. We think if we act, we have to accomplish it. We have to get it done. And if we don't, we have failed. No, when we do all we can do and it is beyond our control, then we get to a point where our action turns to trust. The message is this: do all that you can. But do all that you can, knowing that all that you can is not enough. We charge these parents here this morning. We charge ourselves. We want to do everything we can that every one of those precious children comes to faith in Christ. But we can't awaken faith in them. We can't give them the gift of faith. We can't make them believe. Do all that you can and then trust God. Knowing as you do all that you can that you're not trying to control everything because you can't. That what you need is the one who is in control. This little ark was like this mother's prayer. I can't control how this ends, but oh God, I want you to save and deliver this child like you did Noah. We must not only love deeply, we must trust freely. We must not only know when to hold on tight, we must know when to let go. And often, when you finally let go, you discover something. God is at work. God is already there. The fact that this situation doesn't seem to have a solution doesn't mean that God is absent. No, God moves here. In exactly places like that, Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Now, you know, I've come to those places in my life, and Judy and I have experienced those places in our life where we just really didn't know how things were going to happen. We'd done everything that we could. I think I've told you before, we moved to seminary. We didn't have any money at all. We didn't know how we were going to pay the bill. I went to talk to the registrar when we first got there to try to figure out some limited payment plan or something that we could do. And I got to the registrar and they say, your bill's paid. I said, what do you mean? For this semester? No, for your degree. I didn't know that. I needed that. How did God work that out? Well, the man in our church decided he was just going to pay for my seminary. There have been other times where, you know, you got this need and you don't really know what to do and you've done all you can and there's somebody meets that need exactly the way you needed it now. You didn't plan it. You didn't orchestrate it. You didn't try to manipulate anything. You did all you can do and yet God is there. See, God works in ways you can't plan. God not only works in ways you can't plan, He works through people you don't expect at moments that you cannot control. Look with me at verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Now, that shows up, if you know the story, if you've been reading Exodus, as ominous. Oh, this babe, put him in the river. He's in this little ark. Who's going to show up? Pharaoh's daughter? Oh, no! Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe at the river, and while her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket or the ark among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And then here's the line. She took pity on him. She had compassion. Well, she must have not known it was a Hebrew child, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Bam! This is not something that Jochebed could do, but it's something that God can do. Pharaoh's own daughter feels compassion on this Hebrew child that's in a basket in the river. A crying baby melted a heart of a woman whose father was committing genocide in the land, and somehow, some way, the pull of a baby crying melted her heart enough to want to rescue this child. The daughter of the man who ordered his death becomes the one to save him. The Nile that was the place of life-giving that he turned into a place of death, and yet the Nile was mocking him. Indeed, life will come from this water more than you know. A deliverer is going to be plucked out of this water. This is providence. God is always at work. He's accomplishing His purpose and plan. And providence is, I try to think about how to, providence is the quiet way in which God does this. Water, that's all we've got. Boom, it's wine. That's not quiet. Miraculous way in which God does it. Supernatural way in which God does it. But there's also a way in which God is so sovereign that He can use wicked men who say, "Let's do away with Jesus and nail Him to a cross," to be the instrument by which He saves a people. God is so sovereign that He can work in such a way that Pharaoh's daughter just happens to walk up to this basket and just happens to have compassion and happens to decide to save this baby. That's God's providence. We lean into His providence because we know that when around us looks there's no way out, God is always quietly at work. The river meant to kill him delivers him. The empire that condemned him will now fund him. We're going to see in a moment. She let him go, and God gave him back. And then Miriam steps forward at the perfect moment. And Jochebed is called. Look at verse 7. Then his sister, that's Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, she just happens to be there, right? No, this was a part of the strategy, all that she knew to do. She says, "Shall I go call a nurse for you?" There's so many dead babies. There were a lot of Hebrew women that were able to nurse, tragically, is why it makes perfect sense for her to say this. "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse a child for you?" She said, "I've got just the one." His mother. God's going to give him back. Verse 8, "And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.'" Take the child back to his mother, let her nurse him, and I'll pay you. She doesn't know she's saying that, but she's saying that. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Do you see it? She lets him go. God gives him back. And He gives him back with provision, protection, a sense of place and purpose she could have never imagined. Moses ends up living 40 years in Pharaoh's house. Stephen, in his great sermon in Acts chapter 7, says that Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and that he was mighty in words and deeds. They were training him and raising him up that he would defeat them, and they didn't even know it. You think maybe these kinds of things are important to remember? When it seems like you're trapped in that hallway and you don't have a way out. I mean, there's almost a sense in which when we get in those situations, we should chuckle a bit at times. God is able to do this, and God has committed to His people. All this hurts, and we don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. But God is still God. Here's the deal. Often, we think that losing control is the problem. But often, it's the solution. Because you finally come to grips with the fact that you and I don't ever have ultimate control. Oh, it's the problem. If I could just control everything, it would be so much better. Are you kidding? You mean you're talking about the person you see in the mirror? The person who trips over their own shoelaces sometimes? If you controlled everything, they would be so much better? You spend a third of your life asleep? But if you controlled all things, they would be so much better? You let yourself down all the time? But if you controlled all things, they would be so much better? No, oftentimes it's the means to remind us that we never had ultimate control. And that's the reason we ought to look to Him. See, that's why we've got to understand this morning that this passage is not mainly about a faithful mother, though it is. It's about how this faithful mother points beyond herself. How the life of this son points beyond himself. To the one whom Moses said would come, there is a greater prophet that will come. There's a greater than Moses who would come. This has always been about Christ. And that's the reason it applies to all of us, mothers and all, this morning. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. When the child grew older, now that would have been about 3 to 4 years, the nursing period at this time, he would have lived with Jochebed, and it seems that she told him who he was. He knew that he was a part of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we continue the story in Exodus, we see immediately that he's filled with a sense of outrage, even when he does what is wrong, to defend his people. So God allowed him, before he took in all of the wisdom of Egypt, to take it in light of the fact that he knew he was a part of God's people and God's promise. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. She lets him go a second time. And he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, what's going on here at the text is so wonderfully delightful and ironic. She doesn't really know what to name him. The Egyptian root for what she names him means son, born one. Often in words, the Moses part would be attached onto something else, the son of this person or the son of identifying with this God. But here it's just the Egyptian sort of root for son of, born one. But then it says, but then we know this is, he's a Hebrew, and in Hebrew his name means, I drew him from the water. I drew him out, is what it means. This is the son who is drawn out of the water of judgment, who was raised up so that he would stand before his people and he would draw them out of the water of judgment in the Red Sea. And the Egyptian captors would float in the water and they would sing, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He has delivered us. Right there in the name is the whole theology of what God was doing with Moses. I drew him out. The one drawn out draws out his people out of the water in power. He delivers a people from whom would come one who is to be the deliverer. He delivers a people that would bring the deliverer. You see the connections here over and over again. Moses' story began with a mother who did what she could and trusted God. trusted God with what she knew she could not control. I fear that that's the step we don't take. Oh, feeling the angst, doing everything that you can, being diligent to all of that. But there has to come a point when it's beyond our control that we stop thinking that we can control it. There has to come a point when it's beyond our control where we stop thinking that if I did have control, I could make everything better. There has to come to a point when we've done all that we can that we trust God with what we cannot control. Writer of Hebrews honored Jochebed, as we saw earlier. She believed that there was a king above the kings, and the shadow of her life points straight ahead to Jesus. By the way, that should be every mother's goal. In a day and age where all you got to do is turn on your computer and there's a to-do list. If you're a great mom, you'll do these 95 things, and you'll wear this, and you'll drink this, and you feed your kids this, and all of much of that is gobbledygook nonsense. What you need is not a longer list. What you need is to live a life in such a way that you point to Jesus. What you need is to understand your limitations, but to understand that God has none. What you need to understand is that in those hallways where you seem trapped, that's the way God has always done His work. There is a cross that it seems like the one hanging on it who promised to be the Messiah. His reign has ended. He was not true. He was a liar. This is false. The disciples are discouraged, and yet He rose from the dead, and He transformed everything, including their lives and all eternity, and He will gather His people forever and ever. The one who seemed to be defeated with no way out won a victory even over death itself. Trusting that, living that out, doing all you can and praying, that points beyond you to Jesus. What Jochebed does with Moses, the Father does with the Son. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son gave Him up, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? One of the greatest acts of motherly love in history was carried out by a slave woman with no power, no authority, no sense of place, who was in a situation that was beyond her control, and she quietly and faithfully did all that she could, and she trusted God that He had a control that she didn't have. She let go. God gave Him back. The Father let the Son go, and He raised Him from the dead. And that's where our hope lies now and forever. That's why we can let go and trust Him. There was no way out, so she let go anyway. And that's when God moved. Because this was always about much more than this situation. It was about Christ. So when you and I have no way out, and we do all that we can, and we let go, and from there, God meets us as we trust in Him, because that's always the shape of the gospel. You know, I know one thing. It's often faithful mothers that teach us the truth of this text the best, because they often spend their lives doing the quiet work that matters most. The quiet work of faithfulness that points to a God that sometimes parts the waters, but sometimes He just has the exact right person to show up at the exact right place at the exact right time. And I'm not in awe of either of those things more than the other. God's providence shows His power every bit as much as His supernatural work of miracles in the world. And I'm thankful to God for faithful mothers who not only teach this, but embody it with quiet faithfulness. But it's a word for all of us. This is the reality of the truth of God. This is the true story of the world. Let's start living like we believe it. Let's pray.